Lord, thou God, through thy prophet who made thee good, for thy word of a lamp to our feet, as a light to our path. May we receive its rebuke. May we take warning from its admonitions, and may we draw true consolation from its promises. May we live to thee and not to ourselves. In Jesus' sake, amen.
Now, we better arrange the meeting for this test and come to the doctrine of original sin. And let me just very briefly repeat what I said at the close of the hour, that on the basis of such texts as Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, John 3, 6, Romans 8, 5 through 8, on the basis of such texts as these, you have certain very important principles enunciated that this depravity called in Ephesians 2, death, infirmities, and sins, is native to us. It is not something that we receive by superimposition or by acquisition, but it is native to us. Then you have the principle of universality in John 3, 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And flesh, of course, understood in the ethical sense as denoting human nature, actuated, directed, and controlled by sin. Then you have two negative considerations. The first negative consideration that the natural man does not please God. Then that he is not subject to the law of God, these two negative considerations. And then you have the more positive judgment. To the effect first, that those who are of the flesh mind the things of the flesh, and therefore their thoughts and their interests are governed by the flesh, determined by the flesh. And then you have finally the most significant positive judgment that you find perhaps in all of Scripture, that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Enmity against God. And when you are dealing with what is the ultimate analysis of sin, there is nothing that is more significant than that indictment of Paul in Romans 8, that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. His enmity It is not simply that we are the enemies of God, true enough, but this goes further, and it goes to the very fountain of man's moral and spiritual being, moral and religious being, and indicates that that which is most determinative of human personality in respect of moral, spiritual and religious predication is enmity against God. And if that does not involve what we define as total depravity, then I despair of the adequacy of language. There is not an equation between total depravity and enmity against God, then I don't know where we are in the interpretation of Scripture. Enmity against God. So that at every point of God's self-manifestation, at every point of God's self-manifestation,
the mind of the flesh rises up in contradiction. For the whole mind of divine perfection and divine perfection as revealed in self-manifestation, and our condition is that at every point sin is the contradiction of God, of His glory. Now it's all right if we don't believe in the witness of Scripture. I don't say it's all right, but from a theoretical point of view, that's one thing. If we don't believe the witness, we accept the witness of Scripture as a finality, then we are shattered, absolutely shattered, to what has in Reformed theology been defined as total depravity. I'm not going to continue longer on that. There are various other considerations establishing the doctrine of total depravity, and you'll find a great many considerations in the textbook, and I would draw your attention particularly to the argument that the only way whereby we can have deliverance from our depravity is by regeneration. And you have therefore to take into account the radical character of regeneration and place that on the background of the presupposition which requires so radical a transformation as regeneration in order to remedy it. But I'm not going to develop any more arguments from Scripture. What I have given you are the high points of the biblical witness on this question, and the conclusion I submit is inescapable. Now we come to the next main subdivision of our discussion of the doctrine of sin, and that is inability. This is the fourth main subdivision. Inability. After all, this could be very well subsumed under depravity, under original sin, because it is an implication of original sin. But nevertheless, because there are certain new facets, we can deal with it under its own heading, under its own subdivision. Now, in essence, the doctrine of inability is implicit in our doctrine of original sin. The biblical doctrine of original sin, because it simply means that so deep-seated and pervasive is our depravity, seated and pervasive is our depravity, that we are not able to act contrary to our character, and therefore are not able to remedy it by any act native to us, by any action of our own. Well, first of all, capital A under this.
Excuse me, Mr. Murray.
Yes.
Is there not remedy yet by any act of our own? We remedy our character or remedy our actions.
Or remedy our character, remedy our depravity by any action of our will. That's what I mean.
Well, we'll deal with this subject of the doctrine and the three main subdivisions. And capital A, the nature of inability, definition of nature. The nature of inability. And I'll deal with the positive definition first. The positive aspect of it first. Inability means that as a result of original sin, man is not only indisposed and made opposite to all good, but also totally unable to be otherwise. And therefore, his total inability to discern, love, or choose the things that are well pleasing to God. Discern, love, or choose the things that are well pleasing to God. He cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned, he cannot love them because his heart is enmity against God, and he cannot will them, cannot choose them, will them, because they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So what is being particularly emphasized in this doctrine is the Udunata. Of the natural man, unregenerate man, the Udunata, or the top Udunata. What the scripture has in view when it speaks of Udunata and Top Udunata. Well, that briefly, positively, negatively. It does not refer to a metaphysical limitation. This inability does not refer to a metaphysical limitation. It does not refer to any limitation arising from our finitude. There are, of course, numberless inabilities belong to us because we are creatures. And it is necessary to discriminate sharply between that incapacity which belongs to us by reason of our metaphysical being, and the moral, spiritual, and religious inability which belongs to our sin. As you know, probably, there is great need of emphasizing that distinction. Because in the dialectic theology, there is a confusion on this very score, this very question. Already with various viewpoints outside of dialectic theology, which have really no affinity with the dialectic theology, where this failure to discriminate appears. We find it, for example, in Roman Catholic theology. We found it, for example, in trichotomy, but there is no need to repeat the errors that arise in connection with that subject. Well, that first does not. It isn't something that belongs to our metaphysical. The limitations which adhere in our metaphysical creaturehood. This second, negative that it did not belong to man in his original state. This inability did not characterize man in his original state. Since he was created very good, since he was made upright, as the scripture affirms, he was constituted by God for the fulfillment of all his obligations. And that is what we mean when we say that as created, man has plenary ability to fulfill all the will of God. Inability does not mean the loss of liberty. Liberty in theology means that man acts and exercises volition in accordance with his character. That's a liberty. That he acts and exercises volition according to his character. Inability is concerned with the moral and spiritual and religious incapacity. Which inheres in his depraved character. Moral, spiritual, religious incapacity which appears in the depravity of his character, his depraved character. And so inability is concerned with the ethical assessment. Liberty is concerned simply and solely with what is inherent in man's responsibility, what belongs to man's responsibility, irrespective of the moral and spiritual condition in which he finds himself. The very inability which is predicated of man presupposes his liberty. Because inability is an indictment of a moral character, an ethical character, which can only obtain if man's responsibility is real. His responsibility could be real only if he were endowed with that natural liberty. That natural liberty, so that he is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to do the evil. Now, that's all on this subject. Now we have a biblical basis. Now again, I'm going to be very succinct and eliminate a good deal. I'm going to use, first of all, and reject passages from the Synoptic Gospel. There are just three passages in the teaching of Jesus himself. Matthew 7:17 and 18. Matthew 7:17-18. Matthew 12:33-35. And Luke 6:43-45. Just take these together. Luke 6:43-45. Now, without quoting all of these passages, in the Matthew 12 passage, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good.
Notice the occurrence of agathos there.
Indeed. The good man, out of the good treasure, bringeth forth that which is good.
Adequately impress upon you the elements of that statement.
A good man, out of the good, bringeth forth that which is good. You see the sequence. Profound psychological statement. Simple in language, but in far reaching its implication. For the subject with which we are. But now he says the opposite. And he uses poneros 3 times. The evil man, our word evil isn't perhaps strong enough. The wicked man. The wicked man, out of the wicked treasure of his heart, brings forth that which brings forth. The evil man, our word evil isn't perhaps strong enough. The wicked man, out of the wicked treasure of his heart brings forth that which brings forth evil things.
Wicked. Well, let us be content with evil. We give it the right connotation.
The evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil things. Poneros 3 times. Now you see that according to the statement of Jesus himself, who knew what was in man, there is clearly established the same kind of psychological sequence that inevitable coordination. Evil man, evil person, brings forth evil. Now I suppose that if you analyzed all the implications of that simple statement, you would have, as the necessary influence, total inability, but will not pursue that. Our Lord goes further. In Matthew 7:18, he expressly enunciates this inability. He's dealing, of course, with the very same subject. Only he's using at this particular point figurative language. And he says, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree
bring forth good.
There you have U Dunatai.
The corrupt tree cannot bring forth good.
And applying it directly to what she decides in mind, it is
that a corrupt man cannot bring forth good things.
An evil man cannot bring forth good things. Now, surely, we ought to take this to heart. Because this is the wisdom of him whom I hid all the treasures of wisdom. He is wisdom, who knows what is in man, who can thoroughly the implications of human corruption. Now I'm going to just pass on to a few other texts. And these are derived from the witness of the Apostle Paul. First of all, Romans 8, 5 through 8. This text, especially in verses 7 and 8, this text not only states that the carnal mind is enmity against God, but you have here again reflection on the impossibility of the opposite. On two occasions you have this formula, which amounts to U Dunatai. U Dunatai. In verse 5, they who are in the flesh cannot please God. Say, oh, Abethai, U Dunatai. He that is in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot. And the importance of that is surely that it is psychologically, morally, religiously impossible for that person to be pleasing God, to do what is well pleasing to God. It's psychologically, morally, religiously impossible. And there's nothing less than that involved in that simple statement. Four words say, O Arethai, U Dunatai. And then, later on in the same passage, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, but it's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed cannot. Udegar Dunatar. For indeed it cannot. Who the God do not hurt? There are various ways in the scripture of enunciating the criterion of what is good. Various ways. I'm familiar with these by now, for example, likeness to God. Pleasing God. But there is no formula, there is no criterion that is more characteristic than conformity to the law of God. Conformity to the law of God. That's an ultimate criterion of what is good. And it is that criterion that is applied here. And with reference to the person characterized by the flesh or by the mind of the flesh, by the mind that is enmity against God, that he cannot be subject to the law of God. He cannot. And that amounts again to say that it's a moral, that it's a psychological, moral, and religious impossibility. Now, take 1 Corinthians 2:14. Another one for Paul. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul is dealing with anthroposuchikos. The natural man. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The formula here again is the same. Who do not I, know I. Known I, perhaps you pronounce it. Ut dunatai glona. Dearest, he cannot know them. Ut dunatai. And that means simply that he is incapable of discerning and appreciating and receiving the things of the Spirit of God which Paul had spoken in the preceding context. When he said, we seek the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, I would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I have not seen, nor he has heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, since God is prepared for them of love, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And it is just precisely the reference to these things that Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man, that is unregenerate man, that is man in his native corrupt condition, cannot discern. That's what that means, that he cannot understand them, cannot appreciate them, he cannot receive them. Again, it is the impossible. Now another consideration is derived from John 3:5. Teaching of our Lord, we turn to that again for a moment. John 3:3-5.
and appointing except a man be born from above, born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see. No, Lord is not dealing with physical sight. He's not dealing with the seeing of the spectatorship. He's using the word see in the sense in which this is frequently used in Scripture to understand, to perceive. He cannot see the kingdom of God. That is to say, he cannot have any perception of its true character. And he cannot have any appreciation of its meaning. And that for our purposes is more eloquent than the other statement which Jesus makes in verse 5. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Because you see, seeing goes more deeply into the incapacity that belongs to man apart from this radical change which is called regeneration. Now I'm going to take another few passages from John's Gospel. This brings the matter really to a conclusion. John, verses 37, 39, 44, 45, and 60. Now, the language here is the same as the old Jonah. And Jesus says, first of all, that no man can come unto him except the Father who has sent him draw him. Verses 44 and 45. No one can come unto him except the Father draw him. And then in verse 65, no one can come unto him except it were given to him of the Father. Now, with these two statements we are concerned, the first in the Greek is, Udes dunatai delphin delphi pas. Udes dunatai. They trust me. No one can come unto me. And then in the verse 65, for this Udes dunatai, they trust me. They are made the domenon auto ectu patro. No one could come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now we cannot question, can we, that Jesus is here talking about what I have repeatedly stated in the psychological, moral, religious impossibility. And this impossibility with which Jesus is here speaking is concerned with the basic demand that devolves upon men as they are confronted with the revelation of God's grace. Basic
demand evolving upon men as they are confronted with God's self-revelation in his own Son. Now, this formula, Elfing Trust, come unto me, is quite obviously a way of stating what amounts to faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's quite obvious in the context. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. I'll come to me, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Only we don't need to argue that point. He is referring simply to that faith in Jesus, faith in himself. And it is that which is unto salvation, because in John 6:39, as you will remember, he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everything which he hath given to me I should not lose of it, but should raise it up in the last day. It makes perfectly clear that what Jesus is talking of is that coming unto him which is unto eternal salvation. A salvation which reaches its consummation in grace up at the last day. Now we'll have to wait until next day to show what the implications of Jesus' teaching here really are in reference to this particular subject.